If you would take your Bibles and turn to Matthew 11, I'm going to have you stand back up too for the reading of God's Word. I know Roger told you you could just sit down. We'll be reading Matthew 11, verses 18 through chapter 12, verse 2. For John came, neither eating nor drinking, and they say, he has a demon. The Son of Man came, eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. Then he began to denounce the cities where most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be exalted to heaven? You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it would be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. At that time Jesus declared, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this day. We thank you for this time that we get to spend in your word. Father, we ask that your will would be done with this, that your word would be heard, that you might give eyes to see and ears to actually hear. We ask that you'd be gracious and merciful as your word is taught. And we ask that it would be done for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. To begin with, I would like you to think back to earlier in your life, earlier when you came to Christ, and even before you came to Christ. This will obviously be easier for some of you here than for others. If you came to Christ later on in your life, you can remember your life prior to Christ. You can think back and you can say, why did I believe when I believed? Or even if you know of someone who came to Christ later on, you think surely they had heard the gospel preached to them multiple times prior to salvation. So we're left with this question, why do we believe at a particular time and not another? Why do two people hear the gospel preached and only one turns in repentance and faith? So we're going to address some of these questions this morning. I will admit from the front end that there still will be some tension as we even get through this passage. So just a bit of background when we look at the book of Matthew, it is often the gospel of the kingdom that is taught again and again about the kingdom. Jesus Christ is declared from the beginning of the book as the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies. He is the blessing for all the nations as the son of Abraham and the ultimate son of David to rule as king forever. Our text this morning comes directly as we read here. It's followed by our text right before our text is the rejection of John the Baptist and of Jesus. For whatever reason, people had to reject either one of them. And then we have the unrepentant cities and the woe pronounced upon them. We have this also in the Gospel of Luke, because there is a very similar statement made there as well about Jesus and the Father's will and him giving thanks for it there. We also have the return of the 72 pronounced there as they have traveled about and proclaimed the kingdom of God in the cities in that area. And when the 72 return, they rejoice that they are rejoicing over the fact that demons fled and that the works that they did. And Jesus reminds them that they should rejoice that they are chosen and that their names are written in heaven. So this passage that we have this morning comes in the midst of, here we have unbelief, outright rejection of John the Baptist and Jesus himself. We have cities that are unwilling to repent, unwilling to turn from their sin, unwilling to listen and believe in Christ. And then we have this statement here by Jesus, which I will admit from the front end might be difficult for some to handle. And as we work through it, it will begin to make more sense, I pray and I hope. So we read, "At that time Jesus declared, 'I thank you, Father, the Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will.'" So a note initially about wording here, depending on the translation you have before you, it might say thanks, it might say, "I praise you, Father." It might word it just a little bit differently. The meaning is still the same. It was acknowledgement of something that was good that was done by the Father. So it brought about the thanks and the praise of the Son. While this is a kind of prayer, we also must note here that the way the text reads, Jesus said this openly. This was not something that was said quietly or secretly. The statement here that Jesus is saying, it concerns the work and the will of the Father. Those are the two key things we see in this statement by Jesus initially. So the work and the will. So first let's look at what the work is. The work here, the Father is seen maybe in two different aspects. There is first the things that he has hidden from the wise and understanding, and he has revealed. That's what God the Father has actually done, and he has revealed these to little children. So then that brings up the question, what are these things? What are them that have been revealed? So what is the passage speaking of? We know from this and other passages that this is the truths of the kingdom. This is who is Jesus Christ and what is his gospel. So the truth of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ is what was hidden or revealed by God the Father. This is what the passage says. This part where it says that it was hidden, that's the part where it gets hard for us to wrap our minds around. I'm going to look at verse 26, that it also says that this was the Father's gracious will, or it might say that it was well-pleasing in your sight. So Jesus is saying, this was pleasing in your sight, Father. And I will admit, this gives us an uneasy feeling, right? We don't like to think of this. We don't like to think that, well, this is uncomfortable to me. I don't like to think of the Father as hiding anything in that way, not making clear. So there will be a little bit of tension as we work through this. I'll give you that. So we have the Father who has hidden from someone something that is ultimately needed for their salvation. That's what we have in this passage. And as one commentator says this, we really have Jesus is giving his seal of approval of what the Father has done. This is what he says. He is thanking the Father for this work that he has done. So we should note, too, that ultimately this is the Father's universe. It says, even in this statement here, "Father, you are Lord of heaven and earth." So we remember that he is sovereign over everything. Both power and authority, all is his. He can do as he pleases. He can do what he likes. God owes no one anything. As we read a few weeks back when we were looking at the patience of God, in Exodus 33, God said to Moses, "I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." God is not obligated to anyone. So that's the struggle there that we're going to face. Now, we do like the part where we say that he's revealed things to little children. We like that part, right? That part makes us happy, comfortable, of course. But we struggle with God hiding something from someone. the thing that they need. That's what we are going to deal with. So for us to better understand the Father's work, we could often say that Scripture answers Scripture. So if you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians, this is going to kind of explain why we see this phrase from the wise and understanding, God has hidden these things. So if you turn to 1 Corinthians 1, we get some clarification from Paul about this even. I'm going to read 1 Corinthians 1, verses 17 through 31. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So here we have a clarification of what is meant by Jesus when he says that he has hidden these things from the wise and understanding. So the wise and understanding are the ones whom are having something hidden, right? So this wise that we see here, this is the way that Paul explains it for us. God has chosen the weak and foolish things, and the wise is similar manner. The use of the word is similar here. The wise here are those regarded as wise according to the world, those who would be thought of as wise. The wise and understanding here that Jesus is talking about in Matthew is not actually biblical wisdom. Biblical wisdom is that which rightly acknowledges and submits to God. This is not what he's talking about. He's talking about when you look at the world and the world says there's a wise guy, there is someone who is wise and understanding, there have intellect. They would be often they have their life together, right? That's what we look at. That's what the world looks at that way. So note the message, the word of the cross is the same truth here that he talks about in the 1 Corinthians passage. It's just received differently. So you have those who, what the world would reject it, although he clarifies, because the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. So it is seen as foolishness by the world, but it's actually, to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. So we have kind of the wise and understanding explained here for us by Paul. Paul explains here that God has chosen to save, and he's telling this to the Corinthians in the 1 Corinthians passage. God has chosen to, he chose what is foolish, what is weak, what is low and despised in the world, things that are not, so that he might shame the wise, the strong, and those that are in the world, so that there might not be any boasting before God. So we know from Scripture it says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The Lord hates pride and arrogance. So this is an attack from the Father, if you will, upon the wise and arrogant, or the proud and the arrogant. He's using the word here, Jesus is, in our Matthew passage, to say that these are those who think they're wise, those who think they have understanding. So that's why they have been hidden. They are, in fact, being opposed by God in that way because of their pride and their arrogance. It's not difficult for us to see how greater knowledge can puff someone up and make someone proud. If the world tells you you are wise, you are powerful, you are intelligent, you are wonderful, it's going to be challenging to be humble, right? It's just appealing to the flesh of man. If the world says you are an amazing person and you say to yourself, I am an amazing person, I agree with you, it's going to be hard to be humble. So we have to remember how many times this is the pattern of God to use that which is weak and that which is lesser, that they're using the few throughout Scripture. In the Old Testament, we have narrative after narrative where God uses the few, the weak, to defeat the many and the strong. You think back to the story of the Exodus and Israel. This was God displaying his power over the most powerful nation on earth at that time and pretty much laying it to waste in order to free his people. His people weren't doing this. His people weren't fighting. His people didn't do that. All they did was flee when God allowed them to leave Egypt in that way. You think about the walls of Jericho blowing a trumpet, going around a city in that way. You think about the story of Gideon. His forces were too great, and the number was dwindled down and down and down until it would be clear that God was the one who was fighting for his people. We think of the story of David, of course. You think of David and Goliath. You think of other times in David's life where it was doing less and it was God who was fighting. And then the story of Jonathan as well. And the list goes on and on and on of Old Testament example of God using those that are weak or the few in order to better display his greatness and his power, that the glory would be his and not his people in that way. So, we have the understanding of the wise and understanding that Jesus speaks of, why God has chosen the lesser in that way, and in that way hidden from what the world would believe is wise and great. So looking at the phrase a little bit, little children, many of you might have the phrase infants or babes, depending on which Bible you have before you today. The idea is that they are lowly and helpless. There is a dependency upon others. There is a reason why the government calls them dependents, right? Because they are dependent upon someone else to care for them and provide for them. So it would mean anybody that could need help, or at least that acknowledges ultimately their need of help. We do know that Christ did use this a child as an example in his teaching from Matthew 18. He said, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So children were an example of humility, those who willingly accepted help from another. So in this here in Matthew, where it's clearly shown why it has been revealed to little children. It has been revealed to those who recognize their need and they accept the help that they cannot give to themselves. So that's why in our 1 Corinthians passage, we would say that was the weak, the foolish, the nobodies of the world, right? Those are the ones who couldn't do it themselves, but instead God chose them and saved them. We're going to look a little bit at how now the Father works to hide and reveal. If you would, you could flip in your Bibles just a little bit to Matthew 13 now. I'm not going to read through the whole parable of the sower, but the point of the parable is that there is the same seed scattered on different soils, right? And the result is different depending upon the soil. That's kind of the overview of that parable. I'm going to pick up at 13 verse 10 and read through 17 here. And this is going to explain the purpose of the parables a little bit. Then the disciples came and said to him, why do you speak to them in parables? And he answered, to you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have in abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing they do not see, and hearing they do not hear, nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, "You will indeed hear, but never understand, and you will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people longed to see what you see, and did not see it, and to hear what you hear, and did not hear it." So here we have Jesus explaining why he used parables. I know oftentimes people think, well, Jesus used parables as illustrations in his sermons. That's not exactly right. They were illustrations. But there's more to it than that. They would reveal and conceal. So whenever you think of parables, think there is a revealing and concealing happening there. It reveals, as in our passage here we read in Matthew chapter 11, it reveals to the little children. To those that are his, it's revealing. But to those who have not believed, who have been unrepentant, even he said, who has their heart has grown dull, there's concealing, there's hidden. The truth is hidden in that way. This is from the prophecy of Isaiah, and this is his commissioning when he is told at the beginning of his ministry that he's going to go and preach to a people. And he was told that they will not listen, they will not hear, their eyes and ears won't really be opened. His was a ministry that he would go and he would preach, but there was not the response. There was still a remnant that remained, but by and large, there was little response. And this was part of the prophecy in Isaiah, is that there is judgment that comes with unbelief, unrepentance. So we kind of see now how the Father works in hiding and revealing. The parables, there's a reveal concealment. So that is the, if you hear, there's blessing, right? That's what we saw in that Matthew 13 passage. If you hear, but you don't really have ears to hear, then there's judgment. You can actually have a hardening effect. So we have that throughout Scripture. We have that here. We have that clear back as we saw in the book of Isaiah. There's a concealment that is a result of judgment and a result from unbelief, hard-heartedness, and unrepentance. That's why this makes sense that you have the woes in our Matthew 11 passage that Jesus had right directly before this. This does make this difficult because you still have this judgment coming upon people in unrepentance. That doesn't make it any more comfortable maybe for us when we think about it. I don't want you to come away from these two verses thinking that just because someone might be smart and they might like seem that they are a somebody, that God cannot save them. This tends to be a general principle. Obviously, God would humble someone in saving them at some point. There would be some humility there because there would have to be an acceptance of Christ and a recognition for their need of a Savior. Obviously, we might think of people who are wise and powerful and self-reliant and think God can never save them. God can save. That's what he does. He is still ultimately sovereign in salvation. I will leave you with the fact that Scripture makes it clear that man is accountable, but God is sovereign also. There is some tension there for us, and we have to admit that God can reconcile things that we can't, okay? So we have to leave some things there, and there is some mystery to the work of God in his sovereignty. But then we also have the fact that Jesus actually thanked and praised the Father for this sovereign work. It means that we should thank and praise God for this sovereign work. If Christ is thanking him, surely we should thank him. So do we take comfort by God's sovereignty and salvation, or are we troubled by it? Do we believe his word when it says that God is good and he does good? That his work is perfect and he is just and upright? Would we rather rely on God's goodness or man's goodness? I'm putting that in quotes there. Or man's goodness. So those are some questions to maybe wrestle with when you think about the sovereignty of God in salvation. Of course, there's a very practical way of thinking about this too. This is difficult when we think of a loved one who seems stubbornly stuck in unbelief. Do we tend to have a higher view of man than we do of God? Is there anyone as good or more merciful and more gracious than the Lord himself? This should also bring us to the role of prayer. We've all prayed that God would save, right? We pray that God would move in the life of someone and save them. We do this because we ultimately know that God is the one who saves, and it's a saving work that's done by him. Even this morning, you heard me earlier pray that God would give ears to hear. That's because God is the one who reveals. God is the one who opens the heart. God is the one who grants understanding. So you might ask, well, why do we pray? Because God ordains the means as well as the end. So the means, the what God uses, is the prayers of his saints to accomplish his will. He works through the prayers of his people. So we must pray for the salvation of the lost. And we continue to pray, right? Okay, going on from here in verse 27 of our passage in Matthew. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So here we have then the Son, Jesus Christ, saying that he has been given authority from the Father. So we have the Father who is the Lord of heaven and earth in our first verse, and now the authority has been given to the Son from the Father. Obviously, we have all things are given. We do know that it's authority. We do know specifically power of life and judgment, just to name a few. These are things that have been handed and given to the Son. It does say all things, right? We could go on with that. That could be a whole sermon series in and of itself. But so we know in Scripture that this knowledge that is spoken of here between the Father and the Son is more than just head knowledge. Obviously, this must be the most intimate knowledge because this is in the Godhead, right? We have the triune God. Who would know the Father better than the Son, or the Son than the Father? So this is actually a clear claim to divinity by Jesus himself. For only God would have the capability to truly know God, right? So the Father and the Son, we would say, know each other exclusively and fully. It seems that in order to know the Son, he is revealed by the Father. And to know the Father, it must be revealed by the Son. It seems as though there's that relationship, and that's what it's saying here. They are the only two that would know each other in that way. We have an example in Matthew 16. I'll flip over there just briefly. This is the confession by Simon Peter of who is the Christ. Just reading in verse 15, I'll read there. Jesus has been asking his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And he asked then in verse 16 to Simon Peter, but he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So here we have a clear statement that this was not just revealed by anybody. Simon didn't figure this out because he's clever. We know that, right? It was revealed to him from the Father in heaven. So we have the Father revealing the Son to Simon Peter. We have something interesting in the Gospel of John. There's a number of places, I'll just quoting a couple of places from the 6th chapter of John. Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." And again, later on in that chapter, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." So here we have the Father is the one who reveals the Son to people. We have here then also Jesus Christ claiming his sovereignty, right? Because he's saying he is the one who can then reveal the Father to people. The only way to know God the Father is through the Son. So it's a mutual and it's vice versa that way. If you would turn to, I hope this verse, John 14, comes to mind. I'm going to look there real quickly, just read a few verses. John 14, verses 5 through 10. Thomas said to him, "Lord, do we know where you are going? How can we know the way?" Jesus said to him, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, from now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works." So here we have, again, a very clear statement of Jesus saying that no one comes to the Father except through the Son, right? Through him, through Jesus Christ. So, we have that clear statement both ways. It's also important to remember here that there is not conflict between the Father and the Son. There's no conflict of wills. There's no conflict in the Godhead. There are heresies out there where it's taught as though the Father is this mean old God of the Old Testament, and then you have the Son who's like, you know, he's in our court, he's on our side. He's with us there. But there is not conflict. Remember, this is pleasing to Jesus. He's giving praise for what God has done. So there is that agreement in will as well between the Father and the Son. Then we come to verse 28. It says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Now, when I first looked at this passage, it seemed like, how do these things all fit together here? Because it seems the first part seems really hard and difficult for us to understand, and this middle part's kind of thrown in there, verse 27. And then it's like, okay, so this should make sense that Jesus is giving an invitation then, right after he said that he is the one who reveals the Father to people. He's the only way by whom people may know the Father is through him. And then he gives an invitation to come to him. So this is what the call is there. "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." So this labor here we read of, now, of course, your translation might say something a little different. The first part is labor. This is the active part of working. This is when you are weary in doing your work. You're toiling at a task. This is you're tired because of the work you've been doing. Heavy laden is a passive part. This is where a burden is placed upon another individual. You can picture literally something put on somebody's back. I thought of Pilgrim's Progress when I heard this part. This burden on someone's back. So put there by another. So you have the active part of labor and the passive part of a burden on top of you as well. Now to a Jewish audience, this idea of laboring would have been seen as laboring in the law might likely have come to mind. This burden here could be seen as the addition. There is the heaviness of the law, of course, the law of Moses. But the Pharisees would have had their traditions that they would have added as well on top of the existing law. So that would have been even a heavy, heavy laden burden put upon people in that time. Now remember, the law is good and it is used by God, and it is a mirror to show us ourselves. So the law in and of itself is good, but it is heavy for us because the law reveals the perfection of God. So this is why it would be hard for us, because we are not perfect and we cannot keep the law, right? No flesh will be justified by the works of the law. So that's in the very context of that day and age. In the broader sense, this would be anyone working to earn righteousness, anyone laboring to earn God's favor in that way. So any sort of legalism in that way would be those who are laboring and heavy laden. And Jesus says, to those who labor and are heavy laden, Jesus will give you rest. Note, this is the rest that is given by Jesus. He's the one that provides it. It is a rest that only he can give. This is a rest here. Some commentators even note, because we will find another rest later on spoken of, this is a rest that is given. This is a rest from trying to keep the law perfectly. So this would be the fact that Jesus kept the law perfectly because we could not. He paid the penalty for sins, a penalty and a price which we could not pay ourselves. So this is the perfect life of Christ and his perfect sacrifice on the cross on behalf of those who are his in their place. So this is the rest that comes in him. One commentator, Barnes, notes this: Christ tells them to come to him, to believe in him, and to trust him, and him only for salvation. Doing this, he will give them rest, rest from their sins, from the alarms of conscience, from the terrors of the law, and from the fears of eternal death. There's a lot of rest there in Christ, isn't there? And then we have this, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. So this yoke was a picture of bondage and submission. We have this, I'm just referencing in the book of Acts 15, we have the Jerusalem Council, where the Pharisees, some from their party, were there, and they were saying that it is necessary to circumcise, and we need to order keep people, those churches out there that have come to Christ, to keep the law of Moses. And there was debate that went on, and it went on, and Peter stood up and said, brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you, that by the mouth of the Gentiles, but that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will. So this weight of the law was a yoke that was put on the disciples and on their fathers and all those before them. And the Pharisees were trying to do it as well. So it was a yoke that people could not bear, and no flesh could bear. No one could be justified by the works of the law. Now Jesus here is saying, take my yoke, right? Take my yoke as well. And this is a picture of submission, because you would have been under the law, and here you would have been under Christ in that way. It was a term widely understood in that day that rabbis would use for those who would come under their teaching. That way they would be their disciples to follow and learn from them. So Christ is saying here, take my yoke. The yoke being easy, he even says. And it is easy as when we compare it to the burden that is spoken of as previously that no one could bear. Even the apostles could not bear that, nor could their fathers or anyone before them. We must remember in 1 John, we're told that for the love of God is this, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. So the burden is light in comparison, and we do not labor in order to earn righteousness before the Father, right? We cannot add to the righteousness of Christ in any way. So we're not working for righteousness in that way. So that's why he can say that his yoke, take his yoke, for it is light, or his burden is light and his yoke is easy. That's why he says that there when he looks at the picture of the yoke, to take the yoke upon you. And we have the character of Christ here is revealed as gentle and lowly in heart. He is the one who you would want to be in submission under. This would contrast greatly from the rabbis, some of that day, which were looking to add to the law of Moses and look at their tradition. So he's also the perfect example. Christ is also the perfect example for us to learn from and follow. Here we have this rest that he says here. And you will find rest for your soul. So we find rest even in obeying him. We find rest and peace, not because we're working for righteousness, but because we are following him. He is gentle and lowly in heart. And as we read earlier, we heard read from the Gospel of John, we heard about the Good Shepherd, the one who cares for us. He cares for his own. His own hear his voice, and they recognize it. So there's just a small picture of the heart of our Savior, right? Now, if you notice, too, when we read earlier this whole passage, we read in Matthew 12 as well. So we see this chapter that follows directly here. We saw that his disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. This just puts this in context of they lived in a day and age where they were constantly being told to do this and do that in order to earn the favor of God. So there was another trying to keep the law by the Pharisees and trying to put that law upon them in order so they could not even eat. And the passage after that follows with about a man in the synagogue, and they were questioning whether this man could have his hand healed by Jesus. Now, I do want to turn, as we're kind of wrapping this up, to Psalm 95, because there is some things there that we can look at, and we can see peace and rest. And it does give a greater urgency for us today. Psalm 95, looking at starting at verse 6. O come, let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test, and they put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. So we have this throughout the ministry of Jesus, actually, where he had done work, he had ministered in the sight of people, and yet they did not repent, they did not turn. We had it in the Old Testament. This is looking clear back to Exodus and the people in the wilderness. And they still did not believe that God would take care of them and that he would provide for them. And there was quarreling. The people quarreled with Moses, and they put the Lord to the test. That's what Meribah and Massa means, quarreling and testing. Now we know this passage has a sense of urgency because it says today, today if you hear his voice. This brings us back to the, if you have ears to hear, hear. It calls for repentance. It calls for faith in Christ. Even as Christ calls today, as we see, for he says, come, come to him. Our passage in Psalm 95 goes on from there. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, these are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Now in the immediate term, the rest that they he would have probably been referred to would have been going into the promised land, having rest from their actual physical labor, going into a place where they would not have to strive as they once had. But in the big picture, there's the ultimate rest. We know that in the book of Hebrews, that the writer there talks about this rest is not one that is just a temporary, but an ultimate rest that we have in Christ, the rest that we can have in salvation. It's a call for everyone to turn and repent and believe. That's why I say it's a sense of urgency, because it says today if you hear his voice. So we'll remind you as we look at this whole passage together that we are called to trust. We trust that God is good. We trust that he is sovereign. We trust that he is merciful. He is good. He is gracious. He is sovereign. And that his will is perfect. We pray. We pray that God might save. First and foremost, we pray that he works and he moves and he gives people ears to hear. Part of that is, too, that we also must be obedient to do what we've been called to do. God puts his people places where he wants them so that they can share the gospel with people who need to hear the gospel, right? So this is a lot of this is about evangelism as well. And then, of course, God calls people to repent and turn. And Jesus calls people unto himself, saying, come to me. He calls them to turn to him in faith. Would you please join me now in prayer? Our most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that you are the one who is good, the one who is perfect. You are just in all of your ways. We thank you that you are the one who is merciful. You are the one who is gracious. And Father, we come before you too, and we pray. We pray that this very day may be a day of salvation for some. We pray that you are the one who might open the ears of people to hear. We know that only unless you reveal can people come to you. And so, Father, we lift up those who may have heard the gospel for the first time this day. We pray, too, for those who we might have the opportunity to share and witness. We ask that you would help us to be faithful in the work of prayer and also in the work of evangelism in sharing the good news. We ask that you would use us, that ultimately you would bring about and give life. Father, we ask that you might draw people unto the Son. Father, we lift these things before you in Jesus' name. Amen.